In this series, we introduced this idea of influence in our life. And I gave you this definition right out of the gate. Influence is a capacity to indirectly affect our behavior, development, or opinions of others. And it's a compelling force that produces effects without relying on direct force, authority, or command. And we talked about this cultural moment and all the things that we're feeling very influenced by. And then I gave you our theme verse, which is Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2 says, don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world. Matter of fact, other versions say, don't conform to the patterns of this world, the things that are trying to influence us. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Other versions say, renewing your mind. Then you will learn to know what God's will is for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Now, I introduced this concept a couple weeks ago, and I found out in the first service, I can't go back and revisit the last couple weeks, or I can't get to the end of the service in time. Okay, so just know, I'm letting you know, you're going to have to go back and research this on your own. But I introduced a concept that you do need to know called the millennial zeitgeist, and it was a term by a book called Why Religion Went Obsolete by Christian Smith, who's a sociologist. It's this idea of zeitgeist is just a spirit of the age, and it's basically talking about the last three to four decades of just cultural, massive cultural shifts that we have all, if you've been alive for long enough, we've all been experiencing, we've all been a part of. And again, first week we talked about spiritualism, and last week Pastor Chris talked about individualism and some of the things in our culture that kind of breed that way. But today I want to talk about this case of blurred boundaries, all right? Blurred boundaries, especially when it comes to sexual sin. I'm going to read a list of things that I just want you to see. I did my very best to kind of broaden this out, but this is just a few highlight kind of, new headlines, okay? Headlines of the last few decades, all right? And I'll try to read these, and they're gonna do the best to keep up with me. All right, 1996, the Presbyterian Church, USA, PC USA, affirmed transgender minister after he or she transitioned, meaning that someone transitioned, but they said, oh, that's okay, you can stay continuing as a minister. That was in 1996 within the PC USA. 2002, I don't know if you guys remember this, but it was when it really blew up, the Catholic clergy, about 4,000 were implicated in sexual abuse, especially around teenagers. And they had to pay settlements of up to about $5 million or more in that time, and it kind of continues on. 2003, the United Church of Christ affirms full inclusion of transgender ordained in ministry. 2005, the United Church of Christ becomes the first major Protestant denomination to affirm same-sex marriage. 2008, the United Methodist Church rules that a transgender pastor could keep his position. That, again, was another one of those situations for the United Methodist where somebody started a different way, transitioned, and they said, okay, you can continue on. 2012, the Episcopal Church established official blessing rights for same-sex couples. 2015, Presbyterian Church USA, PCUSA, votes to allow ministers to perform same-sex marriage. 2019, the Southern Baptist Convention, the Southern Baptist collection of Southern Baptist Church, there were about 380 leaders implicated in terms of being under investigation. The Department of Justice launched this investigation of cover-ups that led all the way back to, again, those three decades, 1998 and even more. In 2019, also, the United Methodist Church remained officially opposed to same-sex marriages, but they were already fracturing internally, and they eventually split over this issue. 2021, Ravi Zacharias, who was a very well-known apologist, they uncovered decades of sexual abuse of massage therapists connected to his international ministries. In 2021, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America elects their first transgender bishop. In 2025, this is just last year, and it's still ongoing, the Assemblies of God denomination, there was about a 50-year pattern of sexual abuse, again, silence, cover-ups, and all these things that are being uncovered in the church. And the significance of this list, I just want you to understand, is that for the last 2,000 years of church history, these things have not been an issue of debate. They have not been an issue of conversation or debate within God's church. It just hasn't been. It's the speed and the shift that these things are happening at the same time that things are happening in our culture, kind of all going in the same direction, in which all of these things are starting to come to light, and the church is now becoming victim to what we read earlier, the conforming of the patterns of this world. Everybody with me? And here's the biggest problem with that. I mean, there's tons of problems with it. Here's the biggest problem with that. Somewhere in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, the church, especially through televangelists and so forth and so on, the church decided it wanted to be the moral police of the culture. And all this does is show how horribly bad we failed at it. Yeah. And the hypocrisy that exists even within the church. Because we were trying to be the moral police, and yet at the same time, we were seeing churches after churches after churches continue to conform and change and move. And here's a quote from that book that I shared with you on that first week. This is what he said from a sociologist perspective. He says, every civilization that's drifted from God's design has followed the same pattern. The boundaries around sexual morality are always the first to unravel because they're the most personal, they're the most contested, and they're the most costly to hold. And as I shared in the first week, one of the reasons it's so personal and contested is because they began to believe, well, I have this personal relationship with God, so you can't tell me what's true and not true. You can't tell me that I can't approach God this way, which is why that. And then he said they're most costly to hold on to because, again, when the church was conforming so much to the patterns of this world, it was so much harder for Christians to hold fast to something that they felt like was true or a conviction, especially when it was deemed obsolete, when it was deemed old-fashioned, you know, old-fashioned thinking, right? So I want to look at two passages today. Just two passages. Well, actually, we're going to look at more of that, but just we're going to start with two passages to lay the foundation of this. And I want to talk about when that guy said, when people kind of went away from God's design. What does that mean? So I want us to look at Genesis 1, in terms of the creation story. And then I want to look at Romans 1, where Paul is addressing a very pagan culture and trying to address the church and Christians in that culture about what was going on in terms of how things were designed versus what things were actually happening in their society. So let's go to Genesis 1. It says, God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. And the significance of this is that up to this point, he'd already made, you know, if you go through the days, he'd already, the darkness and the light and the waters, and he already made the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the animals that scurry on the ground. He's like, he already made those things, and he already kind of made a comment that those things were going to be made to be like each other and that they were going to have offspring like themselves. But then when he gets to making man and woman, again, chapter 2 goes into more detail, but he says, we're going to make them like us. There's something significantly different about that. He says, they will reign over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and livestock and all the wild animals on the earth, the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. It says, then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the animals that scurry along the ground. Go back to that phrase when he said, would he make it like us or in the image of God? There's a Latin phrase that you might hear around the church world called Imago Dei. It's a Latin phrase that literally is the theological foundation of there's something unique about humanity that was made in the image of God. To be in the likeness, if you will, of God, to reflect. If you've ever heard somebody say, we are image bearers of God, that's what Imago Dei represents. So when you talk about God's design, that's really where they were talking about. Now, let's shift to Paul. Paul is in the New Testament. Paul is writing this, again, this crowd, these Christians in Rome. He's not necessarily in prison in Rome at the time, but later on he would be in prison in Rome. And again, like people in Rome, they were living in a very different culture. Not that different from our culture, but very different culture from the Jewish culture that that Paul was a Pharisee and a religious leader in, more like the Greek culture and those things. So he writes this to the church. This is in Romans 1, talking specifically about what are they experiencing, the Christians there. He said, the good news tells us how God made us right with him in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. as the scriptures say, it's through faith that a righteous person has life. He was basically just early on separating himself from the Judaism or the Jewish religion of the day. He's like, no, there's something different about the good news of Jesus. It's about faith. And then he goes on and says, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. Well, how did he do that? It says, well, ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. And though through everything that God made, you can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Basically, Paul is like, his fingerprints are on everything, right? Like, there has to be a creator to see creation. That's his argument. Then he says, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. So they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused. And he said, claiming to be wise, instead they became utter fools. Don't miss that sentence. Instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like, you know, people or birds or animals or reptiles. He says, so God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. And as a result, because they were going to do these things, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Several things there, but I just want to point out observation-wise, just that, you know, Paul's like, look, there was a design that happened, and because they wanted to rebel against God's design, very similar to what that quote was I read, like the first thing to unravel was what was going to happen physically. What was going to happen with each other's bodies? He's like, this is just the nature of sort of how we see things and how things have worked since even the beginning of time. And he goes on to say, they thought themselves to be so smart, right? They thought themselves to be so smart. We're not going to take any offense to that because we think we're brilliant. But anyway, they thought themselves to be so smart, and he says, but they were really foolish. And in that foolishness, they became dark. Their minds became dark and became confused. And he said, this is what happens, especially when you go back to that quote about how things begin to unfurl, especially when it comes to anything sexual, sex and sexuality, sexual, what we would call morality. And so sexual immorality, in terms of the blurred boundaries that we're talking about, I'm going to give you a quick list. This kind of falls, in my opinion, falls under the lines or under the ideas of sexual immorality. So every time we see this in Scripture, every time we see what we're talking about, it can be any of these things, because these are all the things that begin to happen when we, as Chris talked about last week, we decide to replace the Creator with ourselves. When we decide to choose to worship our feelings, our desires, our wants, our needs, versus maybe what God purposed and created and designed and had a plan for, right? The reality is, just take a look at this list. The reality is this. Any fixed boundaries around any of these things in our current culture is seen as an act of aggression. Gender has to be a spectrum. Identity has to be fluid. Love doesn't have a gender. You can marry whoever you want if you want to marry at all. Life's beginning and ends are negotiable. And anyone who holds to what they would call a traditional line or traditional ideas are really, again, seen as obsolete, outdated, and honestly, more so, hate-filled, bigoted, or political, because several of these things have become political talking points, I guess, like political things, these moral things. And yet, we see Paul's letters to the churches seems to always have to address some form of sexual immorality, something. He always seems to have to address what the church is either dealing with or what the church is experiencing in its culture. My favorite of all of these, though, is when he writes the church in Corinth, and he says these words, because it's just he just nails it on the head. He says, run from sexual sin. Okay, I learned the King James Version. Flee! Everybody know what I'm talking about? Like, that was the King James. Flee from sexual immorality, right? No other sin clearly affects the body as this one does. Sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. He says, don't you realize your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who now lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. And you would say, really, anymore, for God bought you with a high price, so you now must honor God with your body. But what an incredible thing for him to just sort of point out, guys, the reason sexual sin seems to have something unique about it is because it is in direct opposition of the Imago Dei. It's in direct opposition to what God created and desired and designed and purposed. And yet again, we're so smart, right? We're so wise. And we really become fools. And just think about this for a minute. I'll take one of the first ones, which is pornography, because we can't go into every single thing in too much depth. But pornography, it's not as if we don't know, right? Like, it's been around for so long. Like, it's not as if we don't know the problems that pornography actually creates in our society. We have research, and we have data, and we have examples, and we have all sorts of things. You might even have that personal experience in your life. You might even have friends and family members that have had this experience. And for some reason, there seems to be this sort of cultural blindness to the ultimate idea that this might actually be a sin against God. This might actually be a sin against how God designed us. We know it physiologically changes our brain chemistry, right? It actually, believe it or not, actually reduces gray matter. And if you don't remember, gray matter is where all your reasoning comes into play. It hijacks dopamine. We see in research that 70% of divorces list it as a contributing factor. 40% of families list it as a problem in their family, even if they're not divorced. And what's fascinating as it continues to move forward, because again, the rise also happened with the internet, when the internet made it more expansive and more available, the lower the age became of people who began to engage in pornography. And it says about 40%, I think it says from the Pornhub website, they said 40% of their users are women. And yet the church still, for some reason, talks about this being a man problem. And I don't know why. When the actual numbers across the U.S., is that it's about 60% of women engage in pornography in some way, shape, and form online. So this, guys, just hear this. This is an everyone problem. This is an all of us problem, right? Like, I'm not pointing at you, but I'm just saying this is a cultural problem. And when we begin to address cultural things, let me just tell you what happens. This is what happens. People tend to want to begin to argue to win a debate, right? We want to begin to argue, traditional values versus modern values, right? Traditional values, oh, that's old-fashioned thinking. That's, that's something we know better. And that's something my grandmother used to, that's something she would think. And I can't listen to that. My grandmother thinks racism was okay. I can't listen to what she said, right? Like, they were dealing with their their own issues. So we got to discount all that. And I'm like, well, no, what does he mean? Why is this such a difference in values? Well, because we're smarter today. We have more science today. We can see the brain today. We can see levels of happiness and things. We just know so much more, and we're so much smarter than those before us, which is why our values are different. Or, again, in church world, it could be, well, those are just rules that churches came up with, that churches try to use to control people and to make people feel guilty and make people feel shame. And let's be honest, there were plenty of churches that did that. This is what they did. And look, how can you tell me that this is so much of a problem when everybody else seems to think it's fine? Cultural acceptance. When it comes to the majority, I have the majority. So why in the world would I listen to your old, outdated, obsolete, traditional ideas? And I think these are all losing arguments. I don't think we should approach any of this that way. Because there's far too much nuance. There's far too much understanding of what God's word says versus also how it applies to you, and also in terms of how it affects you when it comes to your sister and your son and your parents and those people in your life. We have to understand what is it we're really needing to talk about. So I'm going to give you two real ideals that I think we should at least understand in order to kind of talk through a few of these, at least understand where most of us find ourselves in one or the other to some degree. The first is this idea of absolute hope which I believe is the Word of God. I'm sorry, absolute hope. Sorry, absolute truth. We use that word a lot. Absolute truth, which I believe is the Word of God. Why? Because if you're going to talk about what God thinks about something, or what God feels about something, or what God ordains about something, then it needs to be something, hear me, that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there has to be a measure, a standard, by which things are measured. And that standard can't constantly be shifting and moving based on culture. But the varying degrees that we deal with outside of that, I'm going to give it the term cultural willful ignorance. There's a cultural willful ignorance, better probably put head in the sand, about things that we just don't want to hear, don't want to know, don't want to be true, because it just doesn't fit with what we want to be true. It doesn't fit with the cultural narrative. It doesn't fit with the mainstream ideas. It doesn't fit within this context, so I don't need to know it. And when the Word of God falls into that category, we just discard it. That's cultural willful acceptance. Cultural willful ignorance. And here's the deal. This is what usually happens. And hear me. For those who know me, and if you're visiting, I apologize, you don't know me. For those who know me, know that I am not dogmatic when it comes to issues that are this personal, when it comes to issues that people have, and they're just like, you don't understand my story, and my kid, and my spouse, or my family members, or whatever the case is, I'm not dogmatic about it. But here's what usually happens. In a very loving way, as best I can, I will usually start the conversation with, okay, take me to your conclusion, show me the biblical math of how you draw the conclusion that this God's perfectly fine with this, this is no problem, God puts a stamp of approval on this. And most of the time, not only can they not get there, but at some point, usually when they're Christians, they will say something along the lines of, well, I know what the Bible says about it, but. And everything that follows that but is cultural willful ignorance. But I don't like it, but I don't think it's true, but I don't want it to be true, but it doesn't make sense with me. Does that make sense? Everybody just nod your head. Like, I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm just saying it just falls within that window. That's where it falls. Because if it's not the standard, if it's not something that you can measure, then it has to fall into the varying degrees of what this category might look like. Let's continue on, because I do want to walk through a few of these as quickly as I have time to do it. This is Paul continuing that letter to the church in Rome. He talked about, look, they started doing shameful things. They thought they were wise. They really were fools. Their hearts and their minds became dark and confused. And then he starts to give the details, specifically around this idea. He says, God abandoned them to their shameful desires. And even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. It says, and the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, they burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men. And as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserve. Think about what Paul said in Corinthians in terms of the sin against the body. He says, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, then he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Now, he goes on and gives a great long list, laundry list of all sorts of things. But it's an interesting thing, isn't it, that he starts with, where does it start to unravel? It unravels with sexual morality. That's where it always begins to start. That's where it always tends to happen. Because we live in this cultural willful ignorance of what we want to be true. And again, it's not as if we don't have the Word of God, and it's not as if we don't have also some even current results and understanding of what things really look like. So let me just give you an example in terms of this sexuality and gender identification. By the way, I understand in our current culture, we separate those things, the same-sex things and the transgender things and the gender identification. We separate all these things into their little nuanced things. In Paul's time, when he was writing this church in Rome, it was all together. Right? Like it was all like, you know, people wanting to be a different sex or having sex with other people. Like, that was all part of this sexual immorality that Paul's trying to address with the church. So understand, he doesn't give the little identifiers, right? But we have a lot of information in terms of what that looks like. Here's a great research. I tried to find some of the newest things I could find, some of the most recent data. This is from a Barna group poll About 1,500 teens between the age of 13 and 18, early to 2026. The summary from Barna was that Americans, specifically this is U.S., Americans, are now evaluating the results rather than the promises, affecting moral acceptability of same-sex marriage and gender transitioning, which, by the way, in all these studies, they're going down. Like their acceptability of it and their understanding of it is all going down. And the results of the survey is that, well, it seems to be because they're paying more attention to the actual results of this rather than the promises of this. What does that mean? It means that we're, this is part of what influence does, right? For the last few decades, we're going to continually be influenced. This is better for everybody. This is better for everybody if we can come out of the closet. It's better for everybody if everybody's accepting. Let's have Pride Month. Let's celebrate our differences. Let's celebrate what's happening. All of this, like, it's going to be great. Trust us. It's so much better for them. They're having all these mental health issues. It's going to get better for them. And here's the problem. We have studies after studies now that show that nothing is getting better. There's no human flourishing happening because of these things, right? By the way, the mental health issues like depression and anxiety are all going up. Nothing's changed. When we were told that we were promised that it would change. Suicide rates continue to go up, and we were told it wouldn't. We were told that it would be better. We were promised. And I really think it's a good thing that people are starting to be like, I don't know if that's true. Again, that's not even taking the word of God into consideration. The absolute truth. They're just like, the results are different. So they're moving in degrees of this cultural willful ignorance, even to the point of not accepting it. And yet, pay attention to this. Pay attention. In the same time frame, that's the last 10 years that they've seen this decrease of 8%, 6%. They're seeing decrease in the last 15 years. The number of people who are identifying as LGBTQ, I always get those wrong, by the way. Sorry. The people who identify as that has more than doubled. Why? Because we keep getting told that that's the best way to be an ally. That's the best way to support your friends. That's the best way to do it. It's just, it's okay if you want to date boys, but just you can be bi. And that's better for them, and that's better for you, and it's better for society. If you can identify like this and be a better ally to the people around you. And yet, again, all the things point to the fact that that doesn't actually solve anything. It doesn't actually help. Here's an example of that willful ignorance at work and how powerful this influence has been. There was a study by Gallup. Okay, you'll have to go look it up. I didn't grab the name of it. I'm sorry. It was a lengthy study. There's versions of this I think you can find online with similar man on the street things, but there was a primer question that was asked to older Gen Z, young millennials. Okay, everybody with me on that in terms of timeline? The primer question was, hey, do you think a 12-year-old should be allowed to make a decision on their own to get a tattoo? And all these people responded, gave answers, gave reasons. And it was about 70% or a little bit more than 70% that were all like, no, I don't think 12-year-olds should have that ability. It's permanent. They don't know what they're doing. They were asked several follow-up questions. Let me give you a highlight of just a few of them. They were asked, okay, should a 12-year-old be allowed to decide to take puberty-blocking medicine in terms of transitioning in their gender identity? Should they be able to decide same-sex attraction? Should they be able to, they really went all the way to abortion. Should they be able to do these things? The most fascinating one to me was the fact that over 80% came back and said, oh, absolutely, they totally should be able to take puberty blockers and transition their own. They can't get a tattoo, but they can totally do this. And some of the reasons came out in this. Well, it's not permanent. They can change their mind later if they want to. Here's the problem with that. We now have research. That's a lie. It's a lie. Like, whoever's selling that, it's a lie. It's a bold-faced lie. Matter of fact, there's lawsuits happening. Texas Supreme Court just did this for someone who was detransitioning. They're suing the psychiatrist. They're suing the practice. They're suing everybody. Why? Because they told them nothing was permanent, and it's all permanent. It all caused damage. It was all a wake of a problem. And now the courts are like, you lied. There's too much research there to show you that it doesn't work that way. So just understand, that cultural willful ignorance is powerful when the influence is this strong. Here's another interesting statistic. Oh, and here's something I wrote when I wrote down about. These are just some of my thoughts, okay? When we redefine what God designs, we aren't just changing a boundary, we're replacing the designer. And this goes a little bit to what Chris talked about last week. But look at this interesting statistic about marriage, just marriage alone. This is from that same poll with teenagers. It says 81% of Gen Z values marriage, but 67% of them don't see it as important to raising a family, which is the lowest it's ever been in any generation. And then, of course, we've shared some of this before, where the average age of adolescence continues to climb, and so the average age of first marriages and those things continue to get higher. But I don't know if you know this as well. Like, I believe a lot of this comes from the divorce culture over the past, again, 3 to 4 decades. Because we needed, hear me say it, when I say we, you guys know what I mean, we collectively, we needed divorce to be okay. We needed divorce to be like, it's not a big deal. Sure, we've been married 20 years. Sure, our life is completely split now. It's fine. The kids are going to be fine. Everything's going to be fine. We needed that to be the story. And again, going back to what absolute truth says, let's go and read it. This is from Matthew 19. This is Jesus. And I think I read a verse or two of this like a few weeks ago. I mean, it's not going to stop me from reading it now, but I'm going to read it anyway. But I think just in case you heard this again, it was because I read it, I think, a few weeks ago. So watch what happened. This is verse 3. Matthew 19, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It says, some Pharisees came and tried to trap Jesus, trap him with a question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus said, well, haven't you read scriptures? They record it from the beginning that God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Verse 7. This is what they say. Well, why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away? And Jesus replied and said, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it wasn't what God had originally intended. And I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else is committing adultery, unless that wife has been unfaithful. Well, Jesus' disciples hear this, and they basically say, in that case, it's better to not get married at all. And verse 11 says, well, not everyone can accept that statement. Jesus said, only those whom God helps. Meaning, only those who God helps can, you know, basically make it through this life without the design of God to have a helpmate and do that. Like, you know, he might call you to be single, that's fine. But not everybody can accept that, he says. So where's the willful ignorance come in? Well, we shared an interesting statistic with you a while back. This was at one of our partner nights in the spring. But I don't know if you knew this, and hear me say this. This is a statistic from Charlotte, North Carolina. Not out there, not California, not New York, not wherever you talk about them out there. Not them, Charlotte. Everybody with me? The inverse that's happened in marriage went from 70-30, where millennials, 70% were getting married, 30% were choosing to live together. In one generation to Gen Z, 70% of Gen Z is living together. Only 30% are choosing to get married. Everybody with me? That's Charlotte, guys. That's not out there somewhere. That's here. That's the current and cultural trend. And here's the thing again. We got the data. We got research. It's not like we don't know what's happening. Matter of fact, the one I pulled that was the most recent, 40-year study, shows that couples who choose, now they didn't even address the Bible. This wasn't a biblical study. He says those who simply choose to skip cohabitation and not engage in premarital sex have lower divorce rates by 60 to 80%. It's almost like God knew what he was talking about. Everybody with me? It's almost like he knew what he was talking about. And here's just research. But if it doesn't fit with what you want to be true, then you'll ignore it. Here's another statement that I wrote down. when God removed, or when you remove God's design, again, this Imago Dei, from marriage, you don't just change when people get married. You change whether or not they see a reason for it at all. You change whether, like, they don't even, do I really even need to? Why would I need to? We have stripped all meaning for marriage away so we can make divorce work. And now there's no reason to get married. Let me hit this one really quickly. This is the sanctity of life. And we use the term reproductive rights, right, in our culture. But I don't, and I was doing some research on this because, I mean, we're pro-life. And I said, well, I just want to know a little bit more about what's actually happening. And so I didn't know if you knew this because some of this was new information to me. Since the overturning of Roe v. Wade, which is actually Dobbs and Jackson Women's Health Organization, since that time, 4 years, abortions have actually doubled. I don't know if you knew that. Abortions have actually doubled in that time. Now, when you do the research, you learn that a large part of that is because of what they call the abortion pill, because they have now mainstreamed that to be able to be accessed by anybody. Now, understand, some people have gotten this confused, and I know there's some confusion around it. Like, there have been lots of different things that have tried to press through culture, like the morning after pill or the plan B pill or the abortion. They're all, sometimes they're different, sometimes they're not, depending on who you're talking to. But the abortion pill's been around a long time. Just hear me say that. It's been around a long time. They've been trying to mainstream this as long as this 30, 40-year window. And it's now here. And what I didn't know about that, here's just two things I didn't know. Again, I'm kind of sharing you the things that coming to realization for me. Pills are able to be obtained without age verification, pregnancy verification, or gestational limit checks. What does that mean? Well, gestational limit checks, like in the state of North Carolina. We have age laws and we have gestational limit check laws, but it took me about, I don't know, less than a minute to find 3 TikTok channels where everybody told me how to get around North Carolina laws. Just 3. Here's how you can get around the age. Here's how you can get around the gestational stuff. Here's how you can get around these laws. Here's how you do it so you can get the pill mailed to you. The second one was the one that really blew my mind. Is that, again, because this is because we now have research and we now have stories. There is currently no federal law prohibiting someone from administering abortion drugs to a woman without her consent. Women have been coerced by their partners, by their family, by obviously traffickers and those in the pornography industry, into chemical abortions, no legal protection whatsoever. And when I say legal protection, I understand they've tried to try people on, you know, the same drug charges you'd get if you tried to roofie somebody, right? They've tried to do that because that's the closest thing they have, but there is actually no protection whatsoever for these women who are choosing to pray through and continue to think about not having abortion for a partner, a family member, or someone else to actually slip them a pill and kill the baby. No protection federally whatsoever. Several people have tried to convince, you know, they've tried to push it up into Congress, and it just gets buried. Why? Cultural, willful ignorance. Because it doesn't fit with the narrative. It doesn't fit what we want to be true. And we still have this absolute truth. Psalm 139 is David, and David says, "You, God, made all the delicate inner parts of my body, and you knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you, God, for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. Oh, how well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, and I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day has passed." David is talking about a life that abortion, by its very intention, ends. Now understand, based on the statistics, in the first service and the second service at Journey, there's people in this room who've had an abortion. And the majority of them have kept it secret and silent for years. And there's guilt and there's shame that comes alongside of those things. So please understand, there's grace. Oh, praise God, there's grace for our willful ignorance and our sin. But it doesn't change what absolute truth says. It doesn't change it. And how does this go back to the Imago Dei? How does this go back to this picture of how God designed us? Well, here's what it says in Deuteronomy. It's talking, Joseph is talking to God's people. And he says, today I have given you the choice between life and death, between blessing and curses. Now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life so that you and your descendants may live. You can make this choice by loving the Lord your God, obeying him, and committing yourself firmly to him. Listen, why is abortion on this list? Right? Because, this is what I wrote down, humans, right? Humans were created with free will to choose life and death, Imago Dei. God's word continually reminds us to choose life. It started with Adam and Eve in the garden when they thought God was holding out on them and they ate of the fruit, even though they already had everything God wanted them to have. They still had the free will to choose death or to choose life. Abortion is on this list because abortion's only existence is because of all the other sexual sin that's at work. That we've tried to normalize, that we've tried to make work, that we've tried to not feel. We don't want to change that. It changes too much of us. And because of all of those things, abortion was created, the very nature of abortion was created to be a solution to our sin. That's it. That's why abortion exists. And at the end of the day, it is God in his word that continues to remind us we have choice. Of course we have a choice. I tell people argue with me sometimes about pro-choice and all that, what it means. I'm like, I know. I'm pro-choice. Not in the way that people say they're pro-choice. I'm pro-choice because most people that get an abortion feel like they don't have a choice. And I want them to know, but God's word says, choose life. Choose life. In all of these situations, hear me say again, not some sort of dogmatic thing like, oh man, I've already got questions teed up for next week, just to let you know, about sexual gender identification and how we respond to things and family members. I've already got a question in there about same-sex marriage and how do we deal with friends. And I've got questions next week that I don't know that I have answers that are going to satisfy anybody. Everybody's just going to walk out mad. Okay? So you're going to have to come back next week because I've got to work through some of this with the nuance that we have. But I cannot change that we are going to either choose to conform to culture's willful ignorance or we're going to stand in absolute truth in love. Why do I say absolute truth in love? Because that's what Paul said. Paul said this in Ephesians. Go to my Ephesians verse. This is talking about the church and the power of God. By the way, Ephesians 4 will kick your tail every time you read it, right? Even the first few verses are already just like, man, I don't even know if I can live up to that. But Ephesians 4 says this. We're no longer going to be immature like children, and we're not going to be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We won't be, what's the word? Say it out loud. Oh, yeah. By people who try to trick us with lies, they sound like the truth. He says, no, instead we're going to speak the truth in love. Growing in every way more and more like Christ, who's the head of the body of the church. And hear me say this. Speaking the truth in love, standing in truth in love, is one of the hardest things you'll do as a follower of Christ. It's why we desperately need to walk with the Holy Spirit step by step, every day, in every conversation. We have to. And here's another reason. By the way, when Paul wrote that Romans 1, right? He wrote that Romans 1. This is what's going on. This is what's happening around you. Here's what's happening. And he goes on and says, here's the list, massive list of just like people just creating sins to do. Then he says this in Romans 2. Okay, right? Literally in the same breath, he says, you may think you can condemn such people, but you're just as bad. Who's he talking to? Christians, right? Christians in the church. He says, you may think, but you're just as bad. You have no excuse. When you say that they are wicked and should be punished, You're condemning yourself. For you who judge others, do these very same things. He says, we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things, because God's the judge. And he says, but since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you're going to avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? And then watch this. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this not mean anything to you? It means nothing to you. Can't you see it's his kindness that is intended to turn you from your sin? Another version says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. So that's where we sit. That's where how you stand in absolute truth and love. There's no room for self-righteousness. Everybody with me? Nod your head if you're with me. There's no room for self-righteousness. There's no room for you to sit there and better than you, I'm judging you. There's no room for that. Speaking the truth in love and standing in the absolute truth is maybe some of the hardest things you'll ever do in this life. But that is where God resides. If you want to walk with him. It's not in this cultural, willful ignorance.